What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, perhaps some sort of a connection with the eve of All Saints Day, well, we could talk about that. Whatever is on your mind here regarding the Catholic faith, especially as an outreach to our non-Catholic listeners. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also shoot us an email if you prefer that. The address ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse handling social media for us. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube, we are streaming there right now. Just put your question in the comments box, if you would, please. Rich will see that. He'll do a little quick copy-paste, send it to us here in the studio. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you, sir?
I'm doing decent, thank you.
We were talking before we went on the air about, this is Halloween, a secular kind of a thing. But the neighborhood where both of us live, we don't really get many. We don't get much trick-or-treat action, do we?
No, I live at the top of a big, scary hill, and if I turn the lights to the right angle, it has a kind of monstrous look to it.
Oh,
it doesn't invite
visitors.
Yeah, exactly.
And we live out on a county road that's, been around for a long time, but it's not really a neighborhood. We're sort of almost in the woods, as you know.
Yeah.
So I think in the 20-plus years we've lived there, we've had maybe two kiddos that have showed up the rest of the time. Well, look at all this candy. Here's an email that we received from Karen and Louie. Dear Dr. Anders, we are daily listeners. We appreciate your content. Please reveal the name of the book you are reading about the discipline of psychotherapy. My husband is a retired school counselor and is just now finishing the HAIT book, H-A-I-D-T book, Righteous Minds. He would really appreciate the name of your current read. God bless. And Karen and Louie, listening daily on the EWTN app.
That's always funny. The reason I didn't give the title. No, I mean, I'll tell you what I'm reading. I'm not worried about it. But,
okay.
I read all kinds of stuff.
Yes, you do.
And I read Catholic authors. I read non-Catholic authors. I read some very non-Catholic authors, if you follow me, right?
Yeah, yeah.
And, my job is to kind of keep up with what people are thinking and saying all over the world and be able to answer different points of view. And so I don't censor myself at all in terms of what I read. And so I don't want somebody to think that if I recommend, if I mention that I'm reading a book, that I necessarily endorse everything that's in it,
Sure.
And but it's extremely well written, this book I was reading. It's by Laurie Gottlieb, and it's called Maybe You Should Talk to Someone. And it's a memoir by a psychotherapist about her own practice and her own work as a therapist and as a patient, as someone who was seeing another for psychotherapy.
Oh, really?
When she talks about details of her personal life, a lot of them wouldn't jive at all with, say, a Catholic view, moral view of the universe. But as insight into some of the practices of psychotherapy and the benefits, I thought it was interesting. And the takeaway that I made from the book in our particular case was the extent to which, at least it seemed to me, in her mind, the value of the practice was in helping people come to realize truths about themselves that they didn't want to see.
Mm.
And I just think you can be any kind of religious tradition. And that's an insight that you could benefit from, right? That as human beings, some of the perennial problems we deal with are self-deception. And that's one of the reasons that the ancients referred to baptism as illumination, enlightenment. There's a lot of metaphors in Scripture about the light of Christ coming to a clearer understanding of ourselves, who we are as people. I remarked on the show the other day, I think it was on the show, that maybe I told a friend this, that when I was in the Reformed tradition, the Protestant Presbyterian tradition, I spent a lot of time studying John Calvin. And you never find anybody that has a more robust doctrine of sin than John Calvin. I mean, he's sort of the man who wrote the doctrine of total depravity. Yeah. Everything you do is filthy rags and, hateful to God, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so he'd be right up at the front of the church making a confession, a general confession of sin. He could say that confidior like anybody's business, through my fault, through my fault, through my most grievous fault. But what I never found in years and years of studying Calvin and reading tens of thousands of pages of Calvin, sermons, letters, treatises, you name it, was any admission of a personal fault. It was, generally he had no problem. I'm a sinner and I'm a bad guy because so is everybody. But he never backed down from an argument. He never said, I'm sorry, that I could see. He never recanted a position. He always took the position that he was right about everything. And it's one of the things that began to turn me off from Calvinism in general, right?
Uh-huh.
That ability to turn that critical eye onto one's own character and see things in oneself that one doesn't want to see, I really think that that's maybe the biggest piece in growing in the spiritual life. How do I unmask what I hide from myself about myself? And I really appreciated that about Dr. Gottlieb's book.
Well, there you go. And I was thinking just this morning talking to somebody about our own Dr. Ray Guarendi, people that call Ray's show, or on the secular level, you could talk about Dr. Laura Schlesinger or Sally Jesse Raphael or Dr. Phil, all these folks. It seems to me like a lot of the folks that call in, they know what that host is going to say, but they just want to hear them say it.
That's right.
Yeah. So there you go. Well, we do appreciate that. And thank you so much for your email. Hope that is helpful to you. And that would be from Karen and Louie, listening on the EWTN app. If you would like to send us an email for a future show, we are in receive mode for that thing. It's send it to ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. In a moment, we're going to talk with David in Illinois. Also, Marcia calling in with a question. Aaron has a question on YouTube. Jane, a question on YouTube. Going to get to all that, as well as your phone calls, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews here on EWTN, our phone number, and we've got a couple lines open for you, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Andrews, 833-288-3986. You may even have a question relating to Halloween. I'm going to get to one of those in a moment. Have you heard about the EWTN media missionaries? These are some wonderful folks who prayerfully take EWTN to parishes and the community that they live in through the print and electronic media that we provide. And now you can help EWTN share the good news by becoming a media missionary yourself. Visit EWTNmissionaries.com today. EWTNmissionaries.com. Join us in sharing the eternal word with the world. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with David in Illinois, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hey there, David. What's on your mind today, sir?
Good afternoon, Mr. Anders. Thank you very much. Here's a quick question. Do you think the younger generations of Catholics are confusing and being misled by substituting psychotherapy and psychotalk from instead of the sacrament of reconciliation?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question quite a lot. So, Dr. Ray Guarendi, who is a psychotherapist, right? He's a psychologist, clinical psychologist, has a show on Ave Maria Radio carried by EWTN. He's on the hour before I am and knows, of course, a lot more about the therapy business than I know. He's been doing it for forever, and he's quite skilled at it. He'll tell you that therapy often does a lot more harm than good if it's conducted by people who aren't skillful and knowledgeable at it, and even worse, by people that have an agenda that they try to foist on the client that may run contrary to Catholic moral teaching or good spiritual theology. So I am far from wanting to give a carte blanche to therapists to go have at it with young Catholic, you know, people and do with their minds whatever they will. I'm not naive about that in the slightest. That being said, I think that many of the goals of clinical practice in counseling, as they're understood today, maybe, you know, as distinct from something like the origins of psychotherapy in the writings of Sigmund Freud, which is a whole other animal, but many of the goals of clinical practice today are quite consonant with, and in fact are drawn from many of the same philosophical and spiritual riches as elements of the Catholic tradition. In particular, you know, starting with Albert Ellis, and then after him, the progenitors of cognitive behavioral therapy, that whole tradition and that way of doing therapy finds its origins in ancient Stoicism, particularly 2nd, 3rd century Stoicism of Epictetus and Marcus Aurelius, and among others, and the purpose of which was to confront emotional turmoil by challenging irrational thoughts. And you'll find that the church fathers drew on the exact same body of material. And so thinkers like Evagrius Ponticus, who's probably the most articulate monastic theologian of you know, the Egyptian school in the 4th century, employs the very same intellectual categories as Stoic philosophers for many of the same ends. And when the Stoics would talk about the goal of apatheia, which is dispassion, not being controlled by your emotions, Evagrius would and the Desert Fathers would translate the Christian concept of purity of heart, you know, to not be drawn away by every little thing, but to, you know, but to only want the good. And where the Stoics would talk about, you know, the irrational or harmful passions, the Desert Fathers would write about the seven deadly sins.
Mm.
And there's a very close parallel between the two, and they're drawing on the same literature. And when Ignatius of Antioch, when Ignatius of Loyola will compose his spiritual exercises, what the ancients would refer to as apatheia, which is a Stoic concept, Ignatius would refer to under the Spanish term indiferencia, right? Kind of a holy indifference.
Okay.
And would prescribe practices like his rules of spiritual discernment, for example, that are strikingly similar to the kind of rules for identifying cognitive dissonances that you would get in cognitive behavioral therapy. And so my point is that I think it's not a recent thing. I think from the beginnings of the Catholic spiritual tradition, there's been a real desire to nurture and to learn from the same sources that it will eventually feed the secular cognitive behavioral therapy. There's a French philosopher named Pierre Hadot. I strongly recommend his works. In particular, probably his most famous work is a book called What is Ancient Philosophy? And really, really highlights was the therapeutic aspect of ancient Greco-Roman philosophy.
Mm.
And he argues convincingly about how that, what he calls the spiritual exercises of ancient philosophy, came to be directly incorporated into the Catholic monastic and spiritual traditions. So I think it's not just possible. I think it is the academically appropriate interpretation to see these as traditions that develop in conversation with one another.
Uh-huh.
It doesn't mean they can't fight. Doesn't mean they can't come to different conclusions. But that you know, if it were not a good idea for Catholics to be doing therapy, then you know, guys like Dr. Popchak and Dr. Ray had better look for something else to do with their time, you know.
Yeah.
But obviously, you know, in EWTN we highlight these men and women who are in this business because we do think that it can be done in a sanctified and holy way.
Yes.
Now, does that mean that what about the question of the confessional? Well, confession is not spiritual direction, and spiritual direction is not psychotherapy or cognitive behavioral therapy, right? Confession is, the principal goal of confession is to absolve you from sin. And the confession, in the confessional, the priest and the penitent do not engage in the kind of dialogue that could ever develop the kind of therapeutic alliance that is a precondition for successful therapy. In fact, the priest is really at the mercy of the penitent to reveal what the penitent wants to reveal. And because, like, the priest doesn't know you,
right,
doesn't know
right.
what's going on in your life, right? And you know, I know priests that express frustration that they may have some knowledge outside the confessional of all is not well in this person's life.
Mm-hmm.
And yet what they've brought into the confessional is, well, you know, Father, I did this. And the priest may be thinking in the back of his mind, well, what about that and that and that and that and that and that and that? But he just gets this. And he has to, you know, he has to respect the anonymity of the confessional and the dignity of the penitent's conscience and just leave it at what the penitent says and, you know, absolve in good faith if he believes there's contrition and leave it at that. And if the penitent does say, well, you know, I have these intrusive thoughts or I suffer from this neurotic condition, priests are not equipped to do that in the confessional at all. And don't forget, there's 15 other people waiting out in line,
yeah.
you know, for their 45 seconds with Father.
Yep.
So you just can't do in the confessional what you can do in clinical therapy. And like I said, there is a precedent for that kind of work mm-hmm. in the Catholic tradition, particularly in the monastic tradition.
David, is that helpful for you?
A little bit, but I think in long story short, I think the psychobabble world, there's no purpose, and there's no result. They're manipulators. They're misleading the people, I think, for the most part.
Well, I think that you know, Dr. Ray and other Catholic therapists would not disagree with you that there's a lot of malpractice in the clinical industry, right?
Oh,
I
sure.
Mean, yep. There's malpractice in the confessional, too, however.
Oh, yeah. David, appreciate your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. David, what are you looking for?
My computer's just dead.
Oh.
I got a black screen here. I got
wow.
nothing. It just shut right off. It won't turn back on. I'm trying to find a cord and make the thing work.
We will work on that at the break.
At the break, yeah, I guess so.
Here's an interesting question from Jane watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Jane says, this is a Halloween question. My non-Catholic friend said, we should not celebrate it because it's, quote, the devil's holiday. I know it has gotten darker over the years. Could you please talk about the history of Halloween?
Well, I mean, as a moment's reflection will reveal, Halloween is just a condensation of the phrase All Hallows' Eve.
Yes.
It is the eve, the day before All Saints' Day. And so its origins are Christian. They're not explicitly pagan. Doesn't mean, like most holidays in the Christian tradition, that pagan elements haven't snuck in the back door some way or another. I mean, what do you think Easter bunnies and Christmas trees are doing in there,
yeah,
right? I mean,
yeah.
these are not elements of the Christian tradition intrinsically. They come from the surrounding Germanic cultures in which the church was embedded. And, you know, the Catholic attitude towards paganism has always been that you assimilate whatever you can assimilate. Like, you don't just say no to culture.
Uh-huh.
You try to Christianize it.
Sure.
And sometimes we're more or less successful in that. So, you know, Valentine's Day, if I understand the history, was initially nothing to do with Christian tradition. And it was a kind of a Bacchanalian holiday where young Roman boys and girls would, you know, run amok and be indecent with one another. And there was a particular pope that said, you know, we need to Christianize this holiday. Right.
Mm,
like
yeah.
like we've done so well with so many others. Let's try this one. And so let's instead of a time when we, you know, run around and get all romantic on each other, why don't we make it a day for young people to venerate a saint and take a saint as a patron and try to venerate his or her virtues for the day. And we'll name the thing in honor of the martyr Saint Valentine. Well, the only thing that stuck was the name. Right. So it was an unsuccessful attempt to Christianize a pagan holiday. and a Christian saint's name got attached to what has remained a kind of romantic, eroticized, you know, Roman practice.
We tried.
Complete with little baby angels and cupids and stuff. You can legitimately criticize elements of Halloween celebrations if they become too macabre or dark or particularly occultic, and I'm certainly not going to countenance that, and I don't think we should have anything to do with that sort of thing. But I think it's entirely possible to make those prudential judgments in the moment. And, you know, when I was a child, I don't do much with Halloween, you know, these days myself, to be honest with you. But, you know, when I was a kid, I can remember going to my fundamentalist Protestant Christian school, for a, quote, fall festival. It happened to conveniently fall on October 31st. And one day, my mother, who was pretty good seamstress, could do a lot with the sewing machine, took some black furry cloth and half a coconut and made me an award-winning gorilla costume.
Wow.
And I won first place, you know, in the costume contest for being a gorilla. And Dr. Bunsen Honeydew would probably not have picked that up. I don't know if you caught that reference, Tom.
I did.
One of my favorite episodes of the Muppet Show was the Gorilla Detector with Dr. Bunsen Honeydew.
Fantastic. Appreciate that. And Jane, thanks so much for your question here via YouTube. Also have this one from Aaron watching us on YouTube today. Is there scriptural evidence of both faith and hope being received along with charity in the case of baptism? Romans 5 is pretty clear about charity, but wasn't sure about the other two.
Yes, and you're lucky that I took my notes for this question when I still had a working computer on this show, right? My computer has died since then. But yeah, I mean, there's lots and lots and lots. So first of all, when it comes to faith, don't forget that Christ himself taught no one can come to me unless the Father draw him. And the Catholic faith has always taught that faith itself is a gift. It's a work of providence and the Holy Spirit's action in our life. And Jesus clearly teaches that. And so when it comes to hope being associated with the outpouring of supernatural charity, yeah, there's a lot of scripture on that as well. So you quoted Romans 5, but St. Paul says in Romans 5 that hope doesn't disappoint because love is poured into our hearts. Mm. And we're clearly associating them. You know, it's 1 Corinthians 13, that famous passage that everyone quotes at weddings, way out of context, of course. Paul says, you know, these three things remain, faith, hope, and charity. Right, but the greatest of these is love. He also says that you know, supernatural charity believes all things and hopes all things. Right, so they're clearly fruits of this outpouring of charity into the heart. In Ephesians 1, when Paul prays that the eyes of our hearts will be enlightened to the action of the Holy Spirit, it's specifically so that we can have hope. He says, right, it's associating with the Holy Spirit's action. And then don't forget the Book of Colossians, where Paul issues this wonderful little, I don't know what you call it, this little, theological pick-me-up when he says, Christ in you, that's the outpouring of the Spirit in our lives, the Blessed Trinity, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And remember that in Romans chapter 8, it's the presence of the Spirit in us that is the pledge of our future inheritance, i.e. the ground of our hope.
There you go. Appreciate that. Aaron, thanks for watching us on YouTube this afternoon. As we're heading off to break, I want to give my congratulations to our great EWTN radio partner, Eternal Life Radio, serving Fitchburg and Shirley, Massachusetts. They are celebrating 12 years with EWTN. So congratulations to our friend Marianne Harold and everybody there at WQPH from your friends here at EWTN Radio. We're very happy to have all of our wonderful radio affiliates. If you count all of our affiliates all over the world in English and Spanish, it is well north of now 500 radio stations, and we're always glad to give a little shout-out, a little recognition to those folks who have worked very hard to get these local AM and FM radio stations on the air, and please continue to support not only Eternal Life Radio there in Massachusetts, but your local EWTN station. In a moment, we'll get back to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. If you've got a question for Dr. David Anders, love to talk with you this afternoon. 833-288-3986. Or if you prefer, text the letters EWTN to 58177. Back in a moment with lots more Call to Communion here on EWTN. Hey, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about it here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Calls coming in right now. We would love to talk with you as well at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let me tell you about, as we're going to go to this call in just a moment here, one of the great podcasts now available on EWTN's Podcast Central. It's called Way of the Fathers. It's a podcast about the fathers and the doctors of the church, the foundational figures of Christian history, hosted by Dr. Jim Papandrea. A great, great podcast, which you can hear along with other faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates around the world at EWTN's Podcast Central. Here's how you get there. Visit EWTN.com/radio. Once you're on the radio homepage, look for the words Podcast Central. That's how you will find EWTN Podcast Central and The Way of the Fathers. All right, back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Liz in Spokane, Washington, listening on the great Sacred Heart Radio. Hello, Liz. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Dr. Anders, can you make a useful comparison between the conspiracy theory mindset that you talked about yesterday and the various bizarre ideologies that we see out there today?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. I think there's a. I appreciate the question, by the way. So just for the sake of the listeners, let me back up a little bit to yesterday's conversation. So we had a phone call from someone who was an OCIA director, and they had a catechumen or an inquirer into the Catholic faith who seemed positively inclined toward Catholicism but came with the strange quirk of believing the earth was flat. And had bought into the conspiracy theory of the flat earthers and thought that all of the evidence for the spherical nature of the earth was part of a big conspiracy. The powers that be were pulling the wool over everybody's eyes and hiding the truth that the earth was flat and had how to deal with the flat earther in OCIA class. And so rather than addressing the specific claims of the flat earther, because the last thing I want to do on the radio is start trying to prove that the earth is round, right? When we do that, Tom, I think we need to hang it up.
We're in trouble.
Yeah. So instead I talked about why would someone be attracted, not specifically to flat earthism, but to any of these highly bizarre conspiracy theories. I also gave the example of people who believe that they have been abducted by aliens. And I mentioned a really good book by, I believe her name is Susan Clancy, a Harvard psychologist, who made her career studying the phenomenon of false memories when people claim to have remembered something that clearly couldn't have happened to them. She started out in the forensic department, but that proved to be very controversial for obvious reasons because it involved exonerating people accused of crimes. And so she moved to the, well, maybe not less controversial, but less politically fraught area of studying people who claim to have been abducted by aliens. And, she found some interesting things. One of them was that the phenomena postdates modern science fiction television.
Really?
Yeah. And that, so it doesn't predate it, it comes after it.
Okay.
And that the descriptions of aliens that people began to give, in the 1950s or whenever this started, were strikingly similar to images that came from popular science fiction television
shows. The Outer
Limits
and Twilight Zone,
And that there was a kind of similar psychological profile among people who had the delusion. And to make a long story short, it made them feel special. Because whatever the aliens may have done to them, they did them to them.
Yeah.
The alien.
I'm in the club.
Right. The alien chose me. And then they could bond with other people who'd had similar experiences and so forth. And so it really was meeting a kind of psychological need. And my own observation is that one of the attractions of conspiracy theories, and that would include also, I think. Some wildly apocalyptic sects, the kind of people that want to drop out of society and because they're, convinced the world's going to end tomorrow, that sort of thing, is because their perception is that the world hasn't been particularly good to them, right? And so they feel alienated.
Uh-huh.
and maybe they feel like they're not special, and they have a tremendous need to feel significant. To we all have, I think it's a basic human need, psychological need. We have a need to know and a desire for certainty. I know I do, personally. It's one of the things that drove all my years of theological study. I wanted to get to the bottom of things and find answers. But that desire can become pathological when my need for certainty and to be able to give an absolutely clear, lock-solid, deductive explanation for something comes at the cost of my rationality. And I personally define rationality not as my ability to hold elaborate theories, but as my ability to challenge my beliefs, however elaborate, however convincingly articulated, to challenge those beliefs with evidence. And in fact, the mark of a deeply rational person is to seek out correction, to not just to be teachable, but to try to disconfirm their beliefs, to put them to the test. That's the real test of critical thinking. I think that really lies at the heart of the origins of philosophy as a discipline. When Socrates, Socrates doesn't seem to himself have been a great theoretician. That was Plato's job. What Socrates did was walk around the city of Athens and expose people for not knowing as much as they thought. And, of course, it cost him his life because people get really upset when you go after their axioms, right? Because they bring a certain measure of psychological certainty. Now, with conspiracy theories, the basic thing that conspiracy theories have in common, well, is the conspiracy, the idea that the powers that be are shielding the truth from us.
Uh-huh.
And, conspiracy theories can be more or less bizarre and severe, up to and including something like Truman Show Syndrome. And there really is a condition called Truman Show Syndrome that,
wow,
I think afflicts young men more than others. And it is the belief that one is a victim in one's own reality TV show. That everybody else in your life is part of a conspiracy to manipulate your circumstances,
wow,
to create a false reality for you. And that's the heart of the Gnostic mythos as well, right? And it also lies at the heart of a lot of apocalypticism, lies at the heart of a lot of conspiracy theories, including flat earthism. But ideology, political ideology, while typically not having the necessary, it might, but doesn't, and while not having the conspiratorial element, is similar in its Procrustean elements. You remember the myth of Procrustes? He's the fellow that had the iron bed. And
if you came to visit
him,
yeah, yeah,
he was going to make you sleep in that bed whether it fit or not. And if pieces of you stuck off the edge, he was going to saw them off to make them fit, right? And so we talk about, Procrustean as an adjective, describing someone who will subject reality and the evidence to that kind of tortured logic to make it fit the theory. And conspiracy theories do that, but so do political ideology, so do economic ideologies. And so, I don't care if just take the two most prominent in our world today, I don't care if you're a capitalist or a communist, both of them are reductive by defining the human person in terms of economic realities and consumption and production.
Mm-hmm.
And from a Catholic point of view, that's just a reductive way to think about human beings. And the other element of ideology is it typically has a theory that purports to explain the totality of some phenomenon, but then it also has a prescription. Right? Given this view of human nature, therefore we should do X. And political ideology like this, really, many historians sort of date it to the French Revolution. There was a Descartes, who was not a revolutionary, is thought by many people to be the father of modern philosophy. And, while people varied in their degree of adherence to Descartes' specific theses, what French intellectual culture derived from Descartes was a kind of fascination with the ability of deductive logic operating independent of experience and divine revelation to come to certain conclusions. That note of certainty again. And, of course, if you've ever read the Discourse on Method, what Descartes was aiming for was to know beyond a shadow of a doubt what I can know, and then to build a system ineluctably from a few premises that he couldn't possibly doubt. And once you get taken by the nose with that intriguing idea, the idea that you can have an absolutely certain starting point from which you can build a lock-solid system that cannot be assailed, Well, when you start turning that to the organization of peoples, you are dangerously close to tyranny. And that's what happened in the French Revolution. So, you know, Robespierre and Rousseau were not Cartesian in all of their theses, but in their sentiments, they were, thinking they had the perfect system. And, you know, in pure Procrustean fashion, if your head doesn't fit, we'll run it through a guillotine and then it'll fit real fast. You know? And, of course, Bolshevik Russia actually borrowed techniques from the French Revolution, in particular the war against Catholics in Vendée, and said, you know, that worked for the French revolutionaries. Let's try that in Soviet Russia. Let's try that in Cambodia. Let's try that in Vietnam and other places. And we'll, you know, we'll run people through our Procrustean bed until they fit.
Wow.
And it's not just left-wing ideologues. Right-wing ideologues can do it too. You know, it's like, whenever you think that you've got the lock-solid system and you can reduce reality to your, you know, set of theses and chop off whatever doesn't belong, you fall into this trap. And, you know, I grew up in a fundamentalist tradition that was more or less Calvinistic, and they were, you know, culturally and politically conservative. But every bit is given to that kind of absolutist deductive logic that thought they could derive a system to interpret reality from a few simple premises, the most important of which was, I know for sure I'm saved and you're not.
Wow.
And it could lead to real dehumanization and mistreatment of other people. And so that's why the Catholic position in moral philosophy and moral theology is that Catholic moral theology is not ideology. And it creates endless frustration sometimes for Catholics in the public sphere when they want the church to be more specific on policy or on political ideology and to come down, say, on one side of an election, for example. And the church says, not going to do that. That's not how we roll. Not how we roll. Doesn't mean we don't have opinions.
Yeah.
But we are eschewing ideology as the proper mode for engagement in public action.
Liz, is that helpful for you?
That's helpful. Do you think that the social ideologies are equally deadly?
So I think that any ideology can be as deadly as you want it to be, right? It depends on how absolutist you want to be in your application of the ideological system. So, if a person holds ideological beliefs but can hold them lightly with a kind of, humor and self-criticism and humility, then they can be, rather harmless, you know, mind bugs rather than tyrannical systems. But when you become really, really, really dogmatically entrenched in one, then, you know, I don't really care. I mean, look, the Spanish Inquisition could be conceived of by some construal as a conservative ideology, right? But, I mean, it'd be hard to get worse than the Spanish Inquisition.
Yeah.
So, I mean, I don't want to be on the rack of the Spanish Inquisition any more than I want to be locked up in a Soviet gulag.
Liz, thanks so much for your call. A great question, and we appreciate hearing from you in Spokane. Call to Communion here on EWTN. We have just enough time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Got a call from Salvador in Lafayette, Louisiana. He couldn't stay on the phone, but he did leave us with his question, which is, I know we are soul and body, but what is the soul?
Yeah, what a great question. Yeah. And a controversial one throughout the history of philosophy and theology. And there have been Catholic theologians, and there certainly have been philosophers, that took the view that the soul was a separate kind of thing, that it was a substance in its own right, that it was, kind of like a ethereal ectoplasm that gets squeezed like toothpaste into the body tube, and that that it could, sort of float around like Casper the Ghost. And of course, the Indian philosophy of belief in the transmigration of souls or reincarnation is predicated on that kind of idea that there's an entity, there's a substance that has a kind of permanence that perdures through multiple incarnations. And Indians call it the Atman, of course. And you'll find in the Greek idea of metempsychosis the same sort of idea, that you know, this sort of pre-existent substance that that clothes itself in a bodysuit and then peels it off at the end of its life and goes back and reunites with the divine. And that's not the that is not ultimately the Catholic point of view. Although there have been Catholics that have tended in that direction, that's not the Catholic point of view. In ancient Greek philosophy, what all philosophers agreed on was that what they meant by the term soul was whatever it is that causes a living thing to be living. Now, there just is such a thing.
Yeah.
It may not be a substance, but there is a significant difference between a living dog and a dead dog. And whatever it is that accounts for that difference is just what we mean by the term soul.
Okay.
Now, a theory, you know, that is not true was that what makes the difference is, you know, Casper jumps into the skin suit, and that's what makes it come alive. You ever saw the Whoopi Goldberg and Patrick Swayze movie Ghost? Right, that was the theory that was being, that was the metaphysics behind that doctrine, the idea that what makes a body stand up and walk around is that the little ethereal Patrick Swayze ghost jumps into it and then kicks around, and that's what knocks it back up off the operating table. That's not the Catholic view, right? And it's not even implied by the concept of soul, which just is, you could believe in a soul without knowing what it is. You could say, well, I think there is such a soul because I think there's such a thing as living things, all right? What accounts for that? Now, what Aristotle, as another Greek philosopher, believed was that what accounts for the livingness of a living thing is that it has a certain kind of structural, functional organization, that the pieces fit together in an organic fashion that is peculiar to living things, and that's what he called a soul. Now, what that means is it was the relationship of form to matter. That's the language that he used. Form here doesn't mean shape. It means whatever that pattern of organization is where things fit together functionally so that life is the consequence. And the Catholic Church, particularly in the mind of St. Thomas Aquinas, more or less accepted the Aristotelian point of view and said, so the Platonic idea of the Patrick Swayze in the skin suit is going the wrong way, and that Aristotle was really on to something. And so Thomas agrees that the soul is the form of the body. Now, because Thomas is a Christian, and he thinks that we can have conscious existence apart from the body, he has to make two other conclusions. One is that form is something that is informed into human matter by God, and that's what gives it its divine character as being in God's likeness and image. Mm-hmm. God is the one that forms the human soul in that way. And this is an idea that I personally find hard to get my head wrapped around, but it's Thomas's position that can exist outside of a body, but not like the Patrick Swayze ghost, right? And so, you know, to simplify matters, understand that if you have an abstract pattern of organization, it can be represented in an intellect, right? I mean, that's what knowledge is. I try to get at the form of things and understand them. And that the divine intellect has a kind of metaphysical chutzpah to it that my intellect lacks. You know, when I think things, I don't think them into being. You know, but a thing that exists in the divine mind has a kind of reality to it in virtue of God's reality that is more substantive than mine. And so that immaterial form of the human body that we call a soul can exist, as it were, in a special relationship to the divine mind that keeps it going until such time as he wants to reconnect it with the human flesh at the resurrection of the dead.
Salvador, thanks so much for your call. Appreciate hearing from you, and I'm glad that you're listening to us there. Now my screen just went out. I don't know. Anyway, thank you, Salvador, for your question. Here is a question now from Paul, who listens to us in Wilmington, Delaware. Apparently, he's on an OCIA team. And he says, one of our OCIA inquirers asked, why do Catholics baptize infants? She comes from a Protestant denomination where teenagers are given the choice to be baptized or not. She's firm in her belief that it must be a choice. She said that she was baptized as an infant and later, quote, rebaptized when she accepted Jesus as her Lord and Savior. She comes from a once saved and a sola scriptura background. So I explained to this young lady that baptism is a one-time sacrament. She's not convinced. She asked for the church's scriptural basis for infant baptism and why, once baptized, is a correct interpretation of Scripture. Now, I have several references, but I would like your help with a more complete answer, especially references to Scripture, given her background. Thank you, Paul, in Wilmington.
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So here's what your Baptist OCIA candidate gets right, and there is something that she gets right. She understands that there is an intrinsic connection between faith and baptism and faith and salvation. And so she is made very uncomfortable at the idea of administering the sacrament of baptism when there doesn't seem to be explicit faith on the part of the child. And those intuitions are correct. She's not wrong. She's not wrong. Christ himself says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, closely associating faith and baptism. Now, here's where she begins to go wrong. The only doctrine of faith that she has is a doctrine of explicit faith connected to personal choice and conversion. And she's never examined that connection because she takes it for granted.
Sure.
Right? But she comes from a tradition that's revivalistic and tends to think of the beginning of the Christian life as the moment when you make a conscious choice to follow God. And so she says, that's what I mean by faith. And so that's where we really need to begin to focus and to call into question, is that really how it works? Well, not in Scripture. In fact, isn't it the case that Christ is the one who calls us when we don't have faith? I can't think of a better paradigm case than the case of St. Paul. Paul's out killing Christians.
Yeah.
Jesus shows up and says, Paul, 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 or Saul, 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 have I got something for you, buddy? Right? And he clearly indicates that Paul was chosen for this before Paul knew anything about it. Think about the disciples fishing at the Sea of Galilee. They're just throwing nets in the water with their pop, you know? Here comes Jesus, and he says, leave your nets and leave your father and come follow me. And what does Peter say? I don't want any of this Jesus business. Go away. I'm a sinful man. Jesus says, sorry, not going away. You come with me, bud.
Wow.
Jesus is the one that calls him, right?
Yep, yep.
And the interesting thing is that it seems that divine call can precede the rational capacity to say yes. So in Book of Acts, chapter 2, when the people come to Peter and say, what should we do, Peter? He says, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children.
Yeah.
And so subsequently in the Book of Acts, chapter 16, the Philippian jailer, he says, what do I do to be saved? Paul says, same thing. And then the man's whole household is baptized, not just the jailer himself, but everybody in it. And unlike the modern world, we tend to think of faith as a very individualistic thing. Ancient Israel didn't think that way. Ancient peoples didn't think that way. Faith is very much a corporate thing. And there's absolutely no contradiction whatsoever at all to the idea of God calling you and you being incorporated into a whole community of people that come into the Christian faith and receive the gift of baptism, and that divine and supernatural faith is infused in consequence. And that is the Catholic position, of course, that faith is a gift. And don't we say in the ritual of baptism, what is it that you seek? Faith?
Yes.
Right?
That's right.
So the scriptural pattern is to admit whole families to baptism, to acknowledge there's an intrinsic connection between faith and conversion and baptism, and Jesus teaches that, but to deny what the Bible never teaches and what your friend holds, which is the only faith that counts as an explicit faith, that's associated with a personal decision subsequent upon a personal conversion. And the Catholic position, we're all for personal decisions. We're all for conversion. We think those things can happen after baptism and after the reception of grace and faith.
Paul, thanks so much for your question. We have just enough time for Paula in Oklahoma. Paula, we have about 30 seconds or so. What's on your mind today? Paula in Oklahoma? Hello. Yeah, go ahead.
Hi, real quick. I'm hearing an echo and I apologize. Dr. Anders, does the Catholic Catechism rank order the sin of adultery versus the sin of abortion?
Okay.
So To the best of my knowledge, I do not think there is a passage in the Catechism that says, here we will now rank order sins, right? I just don't think that that text exists. However, in Catholic thinking about natural law, you know, what are the things that are absolutely true because of the way human nature functions? You can rank order them. And the first and most important element of natural law after do good and avoid evil is preserve life. Because if you don't preserve life, then the rest of it becomes irrelevant.
Yes, indeed. Paul, thanks so much for your call from Oklahoma. Very glad that you got in listening to us today on Sirius XM Channel 130. Fast-moving show here, Dr. David Anders. Thank you so much.
Thanks, Tom.
Thanks for persevering without a computer for a while there.
Well, you know, we got one back just as the calls began to dry up.
It all worked out. Hope everything works out for you. We're looking forward to your attendance with us on our next program, which is tomorrow, here on the Friday edition of Call to Communion. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders and our fantastic crew. Thanks for joining us. We will see you then. Stay safe tonight. God bless.